Ecclesiastes and open it up to the concluding two verses of this book. Those of you who are our guests today are on the concluding message of a series that began back in May, the book of Ecclesiastes. We concluded today, and if you're interested in what has preceded verses 13 and 14 of the 12th chapter, the series has been put on tape for you. I'd like for us now to be sure that we're ready for the Spirit of God, that we've prepared our hearts for the Spirit of God to work. Let's bow together, make sure that we are in with before the Lord with a heart of readiness. Will you bow with me? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became His counselor? Our Father, we cannot counsel You. We are here to receive Your counsel, to know something of Your ways and something of Your judgments. Turn us, O Lord, that we might be turned. Change us that we might be changed. Encounter us through Your word. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I think one of the most enjoyable parts of my experience in Switzerland was standing on a certain spot. It was on Lake Thun, on a peninsula, which has to be one of the grandest views in all the world. Standing on that spot, you see out across the blue water, the snow-capped peaks of the Alps. The beautiful trees were beginning to change into their fall colors. On that spot, which I stood and others stood with me that day, just a few weeks ago, there was another man who stood in that same place. He did many times. As a matter of fact, he said that it was his favorite place in all of Europe. In all of his travels, it drew him more than any other place. You probably don't know him. Some of you have heard his name, and it is usually in a context which is somewhat foreboding, despairing and gloomy, and probably he has earned that reputation. I'm speaking of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is the one who has become somewhat infamous for the statement, "God is dead." You see, Nietzsche had a certain worldview known as nihilism. Now, nihilism is not an everyday word in our vocabulary. Probably would do well for us to be sure that we've captured the meaning of it before we can go any further. But nihilism is a word which means nothingness. So some of you are familiar with the terminology to describe the act of God in Genesis 1, where He created the world, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Well, here's the word nihilism. Nihilism represents a particular brand of philosophy that Nietzsche cleverly set forth, and the philosophy that he set forth has had enormous impact on Western civilization. It is a philosophy that is called existential philosophy. Existentialism is a philosophy. It is a way of looking at the world and evaluating life, which does so solely on the basis of human existence. or even more specifically, it is a way of establishing a world and life view by saying, putting it in terms of another philosopher, a French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who said that man is a useless passion. This nihilism and this useless passion philosophy, cleverly set forth by Nietzsche, Sartre, others like Camus, perhaps would never have filtered down and trickled down into popular life if it had not been for their ability, particularly with Sartre's ability and Camus' ability, to write essays and novels that presented this philosophy in such an impacting way. This philosophy simply asserts that nothing really matters. Is that all that there is in life is the horizontal. That we, the only thing that we can really assert about the human experience is that we feel. Now, Nietzsche and Sartre and Camus did not deny the mind, but they said that we assert our personal humanness by our feelings. This perhaps would not, as I said earlier, have affected Western civilization if they had not been able to put it into forms that were accessible. And they did. And the result is we felt the impact of this in our generation in a very dramatic way from what happened in the 60s. And it's still going on with us today. Now, a lot of Christians had no idea, and non-Christians as well, had no idea what was going on when all of a sudden a counterculture began to arise in the 60s. Existentialism had come home. Existentialism, which asserted that feelings would be the standard of truth and the means by which we establish our humanness, began to show up in literature, in movies, novels, music. It became, because of its assertion that the individual established the standard of truth by feeling, it became popular because it had a theme of anti-system. The anti-hero became important. The new Superman was one who had courage in spite of or in the face of nothingness, and that life, nothing really matters. But yet the new Superman, Nietzsche's Superman, the hero in existentialist literature, became the anti-hero. Or the person, what was it, the movie, The White Cliffs of Dover, James Cagney. He flies along through his airplane headed right for the cliffs of Dover. And right before his plane hits those cliffs, as the windshield is cracked, he spits at the cliff. And the plane crashes and, you know, the audience enter into a cheer. Ah, now that's courage. This is the way that, not that that movie was written to epitomize this philosophy, but it does illustrate it, that there is courage. And the existentialist philosophy, this philosophy of despair, lionized that kind of heroic act. Courage in the face of the fact that the world has overcome us. That is existential philosophy. That we have come into the world and the world has overcome us. And there is nothing. There is no God. So the standards of morality then, and Nietzsche had a way in which he had described ethics in terms of herd ethics. That would be the way the masses live with all their inconsistencies and contradictions. And then personal morality, which we must set for ourselves and which ultimately our feelings then will determine what's right and what's wrong, creating our own morality. You can have seen, you experienced, many experienced a change in this in the movies. That's probably the most popular form, though it appears in other areas, in novels and music and so on, in art. But what came through in movies was this kind of experience. And for people who were born before 1945, this really was a jolt. Because up to that time, some of us grew up with Roy Rogers and Hopalong Cassidy and the heroes of Saturday afternoon who went forth, Sergeant Preston of the Yukon, who went forth for the Lone Ranger, for truth, justice in the American way. And they did right and set things right and things ended right. It was a neat world where you did right and you were courageous because you were accepting the fact that there was a standard, there was a moral standard which had been given, and it was assumed, though not directly stated, that the Creator had given this moral law by which we were to live, and that's the way an ordered life was to be conducted. But then we came into movies which were nothing but despairing. We came to movies which didn't have good endings. And sex was taken from where you had the romance, real romance of the 1800s. And where sex was subsumed to the larger relationship of romance, the winning and the wooing and courtesy and manners and those traditional virtues, you know, chivalry. But then sex was ripped from its context of relationship and made something almost is just with animalistic drive and passion. And what you then begin to see in the movies were, you know, just violence and sex for just violence sake and sex sake. And you came to finally to see a movie like Scarface and other awful things that despairing. And you come to movies like the Clint Eastwood series, you know, Dirty Harry, where the hero who sets out to do correct wrong, yet his own moral system isn't really much better than those that he's taking on. And so you come away, who are the good guys here? Everybody's wearing a black hat. There are no black hats and white hats. Now, I'm taking the time to say this because a lot of people, many in the Christian community, did not understand what was going on with this sudden change. Why all this despair? It was the trickle-down effect of this cleverly devised philosophy of Nietzsche and Sartre, Camus and others. It got to the masses and has gotten to the masses. And it really characterizes modern life. It's probably had more impact than any other philosophical system in the 20th century. That is the sense of despair. Now, Nietzsche meet Solomon. Let's see what happens when Nietzsche and this philosophy of despair, there is no God, or as one has put it, the ladder has been moved, so there's no way to the upper story. There is no upper story. Some of you remember Francis Schaeffer, who came and changed the Christian world with his upper story, lower story diagrams, came out of Switzerland in his knickers and told everybody that God is there. And some Americans were scratching the Christian community. Well, I thought he always was there. But see, he was reading the times. He was ahead of his time. He was reading the times. There are a lot of people, young people, who live in nothing but despair. No wonder the suicide rates are up everywhere. But Nietzsche, you meet Solomon. How can meaninglessness be replaced with meaning? And this is the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon would say dependence on God. Now remember this. Please remember this about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not the whole counsel of God. It doesn't say everything that's to be said about what God has revealed. It is Solomon writing in the progress of revelation, given the amount of revelation that he has, plus the fact that he looks out on a world, well, this kind of world we look out upon, just like Solomon did, that is filled with frustration. Paul said it in Romans 8. It's the world is subjected to futility or frustration. Something's not right.
things don't always turn out right. Bad things happen to good people. Tragedies occur. There is enigma. It's a puzzle. There are things that we cannot understand. But not Solomon, meet Nietzsche. Nietzsche says the ladder is gone. There's no way to the upper story. Establish your own morality. Live and spare. And some have even taken his philosophy and said, therefore, the best thing to do is kill yourself. That's where some have taken that philosophy of despair. But Solomon, writing under the direction of the Spirit of God, says, meet God. We are dependent on Him. We are created in His image. And you can try to play these little games through. I mean, clever minds have established sophisticated systems of trying to remove themselves from their responsibility to the Creator in whose image they were made. We all pay the price. But Solomon says, meet God. Depend upon Him. Now, I love this conclusion in Ecclesiastes because so succinctly, he wraps it up in three brisk statements. You like something that's right there packaged on the bottom shelf? Here it is. You missed all the series in Ecclesiastes. You're going to get it. You're going to get the essence de Ecclesiastes right here in these two verses. And what Solomon is saying to us is that there are three responsibilities that you will have to fulfill if you're going to get meaning in life. And the first is fear God. Fear God. Look at the text. The conclusion. The conclusion. Give your attention to this, is what he's saying. Good books wrap up. They give you a summary. That's what he's doing, pulling it all together. When all has been heard, after all has been said in my book, this book of Ecclesiastes, this is it. Fear God. Now, you ought to notice here, you wouldn't see it in the English text, but it's interesting looking at the Hebrew text that there is an emphasis here that you ought to key on, and that is the word God is emphasized and the word commandments is emphasized. So if some way, if you can indicate that, that's where you want God, commandments. Now let's take this first, fear God. What is the fear of God? This is theological shorthand. This is a way of taking the sum total of our responsibility to God and saying it in two words. Hey, that's useful. That's very useful. But we got to unpack it for just a minute. What is packed into this terminology, fear God? I've given you, here at the outset, a statement as to what the fear of God is. Perhaps I should say something, though, about how it came to this point. To fear God, since the first encounter with such a command is to perhaps put us off just a little bit. If you're thinking of your relationship, if you think fear God means that we're sort of in a white-knuckled, clenched teeth, knee-knocking approach to your relationship to God, well, Jesus said, all who labor and all who are weary and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. He said, well, how does fearing God fit into that this way? And by the way, fearing God, as Isaiah said, that the Messiah, Jesus, lived in the fear of God. What is this concept? You have to see it in light of who God is in the creation event of man and woman. As Adam and Eve were created in fellowship with God, walk with Him daily in the garden, there was immediately with the onset of disobedience, there was the first reaction to God was what? Fear. They hid. They were afraid of God, and rightly so. Their guilt produced this dread and fear. Now, that leads us, though, down a road which helps us to understand the fullness and the richness of what the fear of God is. It is being aware of God in His awesomeness, His majesty, His justice. Listen to Jeremiah 10:6. This is a good encapsulation out of there.
I think, one of the better texts to get this across. Jeremiah 10 and 6. There is none like thee, Lord, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. So, it is seeing God in all of His majesty and grandeur and His power, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and it is being so awestruck by who He is that one has a deep sense of reverence and respect, and the immediate effect is to cause us to fall prostrate right before Him and say, Oh God, who you in all of your majesty, I am your servant. Now that's the desired effect that it should have. So the fear of God is, as I've stated, is this respectful and awe-inspired response to the holiness of God. Holiness is simply a way of taking all of the attributes of goodness and bringing them into one term. It's God in His loftiness, in His transcendence, that He's out there. He's not one of us. He's not like we are. And being so overwhelmed with who He is, with the result that you want to do anything you can for Him. You want to please Him. You wonder where that desire to please people comes from? That some of us have more of a drivenness with that than others, but we all want to please. You know where that comes from? God made us that way. To please Him. Now, sin has perverted that. And we create idols. We put people in the place of God. But that desire to please has been put within us to please Him. This is not a hard thing to understand if you understand the human event. You've had people in your life that you would do anything to please. You have that experience? I remember as a younger man. For me, it was coaches. Coaches, football, track. Hey, you say to do it, I'll do it. Because nothing could be more rewarding than to have the coach say something. It's just a sentence. You know, you're just hanging on, if you just recognize me. Did I do well? Do I have the ability? It may have been a school teacher for you, could have been a parent, but you would just do anything to get that one word of commendation, a compliment. Well, bring that out of the simple horizontal and take it to the vertical. And that is the desired effect of fearing God. Now let's say some other things about this in just a moment. This would require a lot of time, since this terminology is used so much, this phrase used so much in the Old and the New Testaments. Let me give you just a little smattering of experience with this concept in the Old Testament and the New. According to Ecclesiastes 7:18 and Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 and 8 and 12, where this concept has arisen, that the fear of God should result in delivering us from wickedness and self-righteousness, to hate evil. According to Psalm 111 and verse 10, and Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. That is, a comprehension of God, an understanding of Him, an experience with Him is the initiating point for understanding His requirements, His expectations, and appreciating them. The Word of God produces the fear of God, according to Psalm 119 and 38. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee, the psalmist said. So we see it's somewhat cyclical in nature. You encounter God through His word, where the word produces the effect of being awestruck with Him and the desire to please Him, and then seeing Him then puts one back into the Word to want to look further, to see what pleases Him, to do what He expects. So it goes in that circle. 2 Corinthians 7:1. This is not just an Old Testament idea. Holiness of life is developed in the atmosphere of the fear of God. Paul said in 7:1 of 2 Corinthians, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So I should be a God-fearer. That ought to be the atmosphere in which I breathe, I live, I eat, I sleep, I function, I plan. All of that should be conditioned on the fact that I live under the fear of God, that I am so struck with His majesty and who He is, that my life is one that's given up to please Him. I want to know what He expects, and I want to please Him. I want to do it. The fear of Christ, according to Ephesians 5:21, the fear of Christ is vital to mutual submission in the church and in the home, where Paul said, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So therefore, as a husband has authority over the wife, as the head, and as the wife submits to her husband, that is in the context of what? Fearing God. She, he, they are doing it because they see someone outside of himself, themselves. They see someone to whom they are accountable and will answer and desire to please him. That is, by the way, one of the things that you want to look for in a future spouse, in a mate. There are a lot of things you want to look for, but this has got to be the core. Does this person fear God? Now, you know, you have to sort things out. And this is where it gets a little tricky in romance and dating. It can be just a little difficult here because that person may fear you in this sense, that their desire to please you is so great that they'll do anything. And that's rather flattering. And that someone would perhaps make, you know, verbal commitments and do all kinds of things and go to all lengths to show that, hey, I want to please you. You're very important to me. And there's not a thing, there's no mountain too high, and no river too wide, and no ocean too deep that I wouldn't cross and cover or do whatever I have to do to please you. Well, that's all right. But wait a minute, you'd better look through that and beyond that. Does that one have that desire toward God? That's what's more important. Because you know what? Someday, that desire to please you may just suddenly get rather erratic. And because the old sin nature and the desire to please self is going to preempt that, self is going to be more important. So you want to note that. Does this person want to please God? Do they fear Christ? That would be very important to you in making the judgments and using the discernment to determine a life partner. Listen to what else is said. Just a couple of other things. And well, I'm only summarizing. According to Colossians 3:22, the fear of God is to be the believer's motive in the workplace. Where Paul says, they're not with eye service as men pleasers. This, when you go to work every day, when you do so, it had better not be to just please management. Now, management's going to disappoint you. It had better be that you desire to please God and that you are driven with that sense of responsibility to Him because you know you're accountable to Him. And then, according to Isaiah 8:13, that the fear of the Lord displaces the fear of man. You know, one writer has put it this way, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Are you riddled with fear? Well, I can only give you the reduced answer to that. I can't develop it. But I'm telling you, that which deals with fears, and we're beset with quite a range of fears, potential fears, is that which replaces the fear of man, is the fear of God. So how can we summarize this fear issue? I would say three ways. You walk away from this when you looked at all the biblical data on the fear of God. When you look at it everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, you come to these three conclusions. If you fear God, there will obviously be a submission to His authority. Loving God, respecting His power and His greatness is going to be the response of ourselves as we humble ourselves before Him. And that immediately is evident in your relationship to His Word where you encounter Him. Secondly, it would be an abhorrence of sin. And an abhorrence, you hate it. That you will not I like the words of Warren Wiersbe at this point. He said it this way, "We will not tempt the Lord by deliberately disobeying or by playing with sin. That because of the fear of God and my desire to please Him, that there is this revulsion of sin. It's repugnant. I don't want to do it." Oh, now I know. Paul tells us that he wrestled with that in Romans 7. There is that, I want to please God. I want to do, His law is good. I want to serve Him. But yet, I know there is another law that works, and the law of sin within me. That down pull, it would pull me away from God. But one of the clear evidences that I am in Christ, though, is that there is this desire because I'm a new me. I'm a new kind of person deep down in the core of my being that I am made new in Him, and I want to please Him. I want to serve Him. And sin is awful and it bothers me. If you and I can sin and we don't blink an eye at it, then my friend, back to basics. Have you ever encountered a holy, righteous God who loves you and has shown that love in Jesus Christ? And if you can sit and premeditate without any twinge of conscience a sin and have no consideration of how it appears in the sight of a holy, righteous God, you'd better go back to the drawing board. It's a whole fear of God puts within our being a hatred of it. And when we do sin, and we will sin, and you know, this is what distinguishes David and any man or woman of God from one who isn't. You want a good illustration, compare David with Saul. It isn't that one sins, one doesn't sin and the other does. It's that how does one respond when they do sin? David was eaten alive by it. He got up before, he went before God and he agonized and he confessed. He realized his sinfulness, his need for God. Just look at his mind, the way it works. Read him in the Psalms. You know, when you look at Saul in the Old Testament, here was a guy, he could do wrong, and you know the first thing he wanted to do? He'd rationalize it. He was always looking for a way to make Saul look better. God was not in the equation. So there ought to be this abhorrence of sin. And it also ought to result in a very high ethical standard. You know, Abraham, way back in time, Abraham, when he got into he got into that situation where he lied about Sarah, said that she was his sister, and, you know, to try to fool Abimelech because Abraham was afraid he would be killed if they found out. I mean, Sarah was such a good-looking woman, and he didn't want to risk himself. And then when he comes out of all of that, he said to this to Abimelech, he said, surely, the fear of God is not in this place. He kind of backs into a compliment there. But what he is saying is that, I just didn't figure the fear of God was here. Well, what did that say? That he was working, that there was no moral standard in this place, and everybody would just do what would be best for them, and trying to explain his own activity. But high ethical standard. Ethics has its source in a response to God. Now we're fighting a cultural war right on this front. This is one of the fronts in the warfare, because those who are not involved in historic Orthodox Christianity, when they hear us talk about morality in Christianity, oh, they get livid. You just read the little letters to the editors. They come in and say, who are you, this Christian coalition, this moral majority, or whatever you want to call yourself, to say that we can't be moral people and make moral judgments without religion? Well, my answer to that is, nobody says you can't. You're just inconsistent. You're a hypocrite. Because you see, Nietzsche, he was clever enough to see the consistency of it. That by what ground and what right do you have to establish a moral code? All right, what's your yardstick? What is it? I'll tell you what happens is that those who try to establish a moral code and divorce it from morality, the divine institutions, belief in a creator, an obligation to him, they do this, they are thieves. They're thieves. They borrow the conclusions based upon moral absolutes, based upon belief in a God, supreme being, and a moral law. They take from that and then say, well, you don't need that, but then they construct their own. Now, they can be perfectly consistent inconsistently. They can have this highly developed moral life they're living and say, well, you don't need Christianity to have this, but they borrowed it. They stole it. And they live by it. Sure, they could be more moral than a Christian could. But what comes from the fear of God is this high ethical standard. We ought to be a little embarrassed in Atlanta, Georgia. You saw that, didn't you? They put the wallet out on the street. They did this in Seattle. They did it in a lot of, I mean, this is not a scientific sort of survey, but they put the wallet with $50 and they went around to cities and put these wallets in public places. And Atlanta was one of the worst cities for returns without the money. So I don't know what this says about Seattle, but Seattle was got like 8 out of 10 people turned the wallet in and so forth. But here we are right smack dab in the middle of the Bible Belt. And we didn't rate too good on that one. I'm telling you at this point that God's people ought to be impacting culture and society, and we're not. It's time for some personal inventory. Well, what would you think would come at this point? Yes. This, commandments. We've been talking about them, assuming them, so that's what he says in the next place. Look at the statement. Fear God and keep His commandments. I've presented a question to you, which I've anticipated in what I just said about morality versus non-morality and a world and life view and how one can have morality and they don't include God in their equation. How? Well, I come back to this question in the declaration that I believe comes from it. What is the relationship between the fear of God and keeping His commandments? That conduct does derive from worship. That which we worship determines our moral code. The fear of the Lord will result in obedient living. That's why he brings the issue of commandments up. Now, it strikes us as a bit strange. If you've been through the book of Ecclesiastes for these weeks and months, you notice something. You know what? The word commandments hasn't appeared thus far. Where does he get this? Is he just bringing... Some have thought that someone else other than Solomon tacked this ending because it's this because of this abruptness here. Where does he get the idea of a commandment? Well, you have to understand that what he is doing throughout this book is all... There is an assumption. Let me define the term commandment and then let me carry on through with that idea. The commandment would be the sum total of God's will for us. I put here New Covenant living, because if we understand the New Covenant and the hermeneutic that it establishes, that is the grid by which we're determined what commandments are for us and which are not, you understand the point I'm trying to make? That there are commandments that where God gave, for example, a commandment to Abraham to go and to take his son Isaac and offering him up. Well, you shouldn't. You go lay hold of that commandment and say, I need to offer one of my children to God. I use that as an example of how we have to come to the commandments of the Bible and sort them out. There are commandments in the Mosaic Code that tell you that you shouldn't be going home if you use the Mosaic Code as your standard. You don't go home and have shrimp Creole. You wouldn't go home and have honey-baked ham if you follow the dietary law. So what does the New Covenant teach us? It teaches us that we're free to eat all things, receive everything with thankfulness. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4. So all of that to come back to this point. So the commandments of God would be the sum total of God's will for us, New Covenant living. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the focus has been this. The focus has been, in the book of Ecclesiastes, simply this. Enjoy life. Depend upon God and submit that the frustration that you experience and see in creation, depend on God, enjoy life, get the most out of it, be obedient to Him, leave the enigmas into His hands. That would be the commandments of Ecclesiastes. Now, obviously, it's more full-bodied than that, But that's part of it. I want to say this about commandments before we leave it. You know, the Bible is rich with statements about the commandments of God. Let me remind you of just a couple of those. That the commandments of God are not burdensome, according to 1 John 5:3. Drive a stake down in that passage, 1 John 5:3. If you think with any sort of perverted thought process that if you submit to God and fear Him, that His commandments are just going to overwhelm you and it's no way of doing what pleases God. John said this, His commandments aren't burdensome. Jesus said, My yoke is easy, My load is light. Well, that's not anarchy. That doesn't mean you do whatever you please, just go by your feelings. But it is saying that what He gives us to do, He also works within us the desire to please Him, and we enjoy doing it. His commandments are not burdensome. Psalm 119:47 says, we are to delight in His commandments. 1 John 2:4 says that to profess to know God and not keep His commandments makes one a liar. It says the truth is not in him. Proverbs 7:2 says, keeping His commandments produces a better quality of life. It says, keep My commandments and live. Psalm 119 in 127 says, His commandments are superior to our material wealth. How so? Because I love Thy commandments, David said, above gold. I love it above gold. I saw that the largest gold nugget that's ever been found. They showed it on the news the other night. Beautiful piece of gold, but it's right there in your hand. Big. The psalmist said, if you had that and you have God's commandments over here, there's no choice. Those commandments, you will go to those in a minute. And gold is trivial pursuit. Whatever material thing. More on that tonight. Hebrews 12, 13, 5, and 6. Well, let me kind of wrap this commandment issue up by calling your attention to some things about commandments. I have to clear this up because someone may make a false conclusion here. Keeping commandments does not put one into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Law-keeping, commandment-keeping cannot save us. What was the passage I quoted at the outset? That He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Can we boast in any law-keeping as a means of salvation? No. It only comes by grace. That is, it's the gift of God. Speaking of grace, I think I should take you to this question and let's take it for a moment. What is the relationship between the acceptance by God and the works done by God, for God? Excuse me. Here's my point that I want to hold before you. Since He says, keep His commandments, we mustn't think that Christianity is reduced to just a wooden kind of discipline where the Christian life is just listing all the commandments and doing them, and then as we do them, we get God's blessing. That's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? Because there's a little legalist that lives in the heart of every one of us. The natural heart's a legalistic heart. That is, I think I can make God my debtor. Well, all right, let's bring it on home. Do you think this way? I get up in the morning and I have my devotions and I read my Bible and I have a good prayer time. I mean, I really connect. And I begin to go through my day, therefore, working on this notion that I had that time with the Lord. So, you know, things ought to kind of break my way a little bit today. The blessing of God would come. Or compare it to this. You come to the evening and you have an opportunity to witness to someone that evening where you've had your good time with the Lord in the morning, and then an opportunity opens up for you later in the day to present the gospel. And you may even feel a little sense of worthiness to do this because things have been right the first part of the day. Compare that to the day when you get up, the alarm doesn't go off, you sleep in, you don't have time in the Word, you don't pray, You get in traffic, you get irritated, you're rude to other people, and then you go on through the day and you're all out of sorts with yourself and people around you, and then at the end of the day, you get an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. How do you feel then? Well, God could not possibly bless this opportunity to do that because I'm not worthy of it. Whereas I think I would be more worthy on the other kind of day. Can I help you with something here? If you think that way, you and I don't understand grace. I have something here. I brought this from a book, that The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. Very, very helpful and encouraging at this point. I just lifted this quote. I thought it was so useful. Your worst days are never too bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need for God's grace. I can never make God my debtor. He's going to have to give me something because I've done this for him. I say that because we need to have the proper fringe around this notion of commandments. Because we could fall into that Pharisaical idea that the Christian life is just regimentally keeping commandments, and therefore I can make God obligated to me, and that could be that's a vicious way to live life. God doesn't want us to live. We have to say more about grace. We will some other place in time. But I wanted to place that here so you could understand the issue preceding this final issue. What's the third thing that he says? He says that you had better prepare for judgment. Now, when he said, for God will bring everything, at the end of verse 13, he does say, because this applies to every person, or it's everybody's duty to do this. This is the way you get meaning in life, is to see life in terms of God and what he expects of us. But there is also this element that we have to figure in, that there is a judgment that we must calculate bring into our world and life view. There is a judgment. Now, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or it is good or evil. I have to play with this idea about Solomon. How much did Solomon know about judgment in the afterlife, eternal judgment? I don't think he knew much, personally. I don't think Solomon knew nearly as much about coming judgment as you and I do, should know. Because of why? Why? Because of where he stood in the progress of Revelation. He stood at a point where he did not have the revelational vantage point that you and I do. I'm not trying to take anything away from Solomon. I'm just trying to get you to understand what he's saying here. He's simply saying that he believed. This was, as a matter of fact, this is part of the faith commitment of Solomon and his world life view. He looked at the enigmas of life, frustrations, things that he couldn't understand, and it seemed as if even in life, sometimes, he did say this, didn't he? That injustice is rewarded and justice isn't. People do bad things and get away with it, seemingly. People do good things and aren't rewarded for it. So Solomon stood with some limited vantage point. How much did he know about the unfolding plan of God, where there would be this eternal judgment with the judgment seat of Christ and believers gathered there, and the great white throne judgment where the books are open and all of the lost are brought before God and they answer to him on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ? I think Solomon didn't know that. But he knew this. He believed God, and he believed God was a just God, and that God was holding us all accountable to him for what we do, what we think. And we will answer to him. Now, with that in mind, then, I say that this warning of judgment should affect us. It should give us a sense of duty. It should result in a sense of awe. It should result in courage in life, being willing to take a stand for God no matter what the cost, because I know that there is going to be an accounting day, and it should result in faithfulness. We were talking about that earlier, that I will be faithful because I know that what's being done does count. It's not meaningless. And I don't live like the nihilist. I don't live according to the philosophy of Sartre and Camus and Nietzsche, where there is nothing upstairs and I will devise my own moral system and that I am accountable to no one. By the way, You look and you can see where Nietzsche's philosophy took Germany in the 40s, 30s, and in the 40s. When you develop your own morality and whatever you choose to do is right. No sense of accountability and a judgment. Solomon, Nietzsche, you meet Solomon. He said, you had better think this way about God, that you and I will stand before Him. Stand before Him? How so as a believer? Well, in the first place, as a believer, we will be accountable for what we do in life. God holds us personally accountable even now. Divine discipline, Hebrews 12. Judgment seat of Christ, where there are rewards, where we will stand before Him as believers, and there will be an evaluation of in terms of gold, silver, and precious stone, and wood, hay, and stubble. And the Lord is going to, by the burning fire of His holiness, is going to assess our motives and our judgments and our words and our thoughts. And that which had not been dealt with on the basis of the work of Christ, the sins we've not confessed and dealt with, before Him, there's going to be loss of reward. Judgment is a real thing. And we don't just pass through a turnstile into the presence of Christ and into the kingdom with some sort of egalitarian idea that everybody is going to be equally rewarded and that the faithfulness that we exhibit in life has no effect whatsoever on our capacity to praise God and worship Him and glorify Him in eternity. That there will be rewards for the believer. But most solemnly and most awesomely for the unbeliever is this idea that the unbeliever, those without Jesus Christ, their judgment is in the first place that they live under the judgment of God. That's why Paul could say to believers, there is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ. But in Romans 1 and 18, he says that the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. So, under the wrath of God, the believer lives. The unbeliever not only lives under the wrath of God, he will go out into eternity and be brought before the great white throne judgment seat, where in Revelation 20 and 19, he is brought there and who will be judged, it says, out of the books according to his works. Not to determine whether he enters into eternal life. That has already been determined. For when you... It's appointed in a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But when the unbeliever dies without receiving Jesus Christ, there is nothing but that awesome experience of standing before God and to be sent out to eternity and to be judged forever and forever and forever with all of those symptoms of unbelief. But the core problem of all unbelief is what? The refusal to believe in His Son. The refusal to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And, my friend, that's the ladder from the lower story to the upper story. That's the ladder that Nietzsche and Sartre and Camus wanted to kick down and say, there is no upper story. The God who is there, if I may go back to Francis Schaeffer's terminology, the God who is there has bridged that infinite gap between Himself and us with the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can go into His presence because of my trust in what Christ has done for me through faith alone. And my friend, you need not despair if that is your world and life. You as God is at the center. That's where Solomon wants to take us. The greater than Solomon has come, Jesus Christ. The greater son of Solomon. That Jesus Christ stands there ready to give you meaning and rid you of the despair in life. There's no reason for you to live with despair. Not when Christ stands there offering you forgiveness. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. Our Father, we give You thanks. Our eternal thanks to all generations forever and forever. Because, Lord, we were created in Your image. And that though that image has been mutilated and marred, yet, O Lord, it's restored through the gift of Your Son, who broke into the sin-cursed world, lived here, died here, raised from the dead, and comes back one day. Now, Father, we give you thanks for what you have done in Jesus Christ. And my Father, I pray that if there is one in this assembly today who has never put his trust or her trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life, that they will bend that knee of their heart today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.